If you have your Bible with you, open it up to Matthew chapter 7. We'll be looking at a passage here in Matthew chapter 7 today. It's great to see you. It is another wonderful day. We've had another very edifying and uplifting worship today. I would like to thank all of the men who have led us so well and so capably, and the way that you've stirred our hearts to worship our God. We really have had a spirit of worship among us these past few weeks, for sure. Not to say that we haven't ever, but it's been very edifying. I can tell from where I'm sitting that there is a lot of preparation and a lot of heart going into the things that are being done and said to help us to get our minds right to worship our God, and it's really helpful for me, and I thank you for that. Will came to me and asked me what the scripture reading was, and I said, "You do realize that you have a son and a future son-in-law here today, right? You don't have to get up there." And he said, "You're right." And so, thank you, Eli, and you're welcome for that. I love signing Eli up for things. And it did dawn on me during Bible class that Eli is here, Michael is here, Tony is here, Alex is back, and somehow that translated into me speaking today. Poor planning on my part, and I want to assure you that it will not happen again. When we have an all-star crew like these young guys in town, what a blessing it is that we have such great connections with these young people, and the way that they're serving the Lord is just truly awesome. It's good to see Tony and Katrina and Nina in our assembly today. I don't think there's anybody happier than that than Gary and Sharon and Sue and Elmo, and so we're thankful that they were able to make the trip, and it's been such a blessing. What a great day we had yesterday to be able to just spend time together as a family. I heard a quote a long time ago, and so last night I was trying to chase down who to attribute it to, and what I found out is that pretty much anybody who's anybody has claimed to have said this quote. And so I've decided that after I say it today, you guys can attribute it to me. And that would be fine with me. You can tweet it out. You can quote me on Facebook or anything like that. But no, it's kind of a funny quote, but it also kind of hits us in a way that kind of stings a little bit. The quote is this: "Never criticize a man until you have walked a mile in his shoes. And then you can criticize him all you want to, because you're a mile away and he has no shoes." And that's funny. But when we stop and think about it, I think it kind of highlights a pretty serious issue that we have. We like to criticize people. And maybe we don't get a tremendous amount of joy out of actually criticizing people. I guess what I'm trying to say is that criticizing others just kind of comes easy, dare I say, natural to us. And I think all of us struggle with this. I firmly believe that your car horn is put there because it is intended to be used. Okay, I am a liberal user of the car horn. My wife wishes that my car didn't have a horn. But I believe that when somebody does something ridiculous on the road, that you are to let them know that through repeated and lengthy blasts of the car horn. And if someone pulls out in front of you, that's when you lay it down. And I mean, for a mile, you let them know, I didn't appreciate that. Okay? And so I want you to imagine a scene where we're pulling into a parking lot. We're going to go to Kroger. Okay? And you are driving your car, and you are here, and it's not the slanted lane, so it's not this one-way traffic where you just kind of naturally pull in. It's the 90-degree lanes where you have to, you could pull in from either direction, although if you're a really talented driver like me, you can pull in any direction no matter whether they're slanted or not. But let's imagine that you are sitting here and you are trying to park there. And you are waiting on that car to back out. You've got your blinker on. You've done everything that you are supposed to do to indicate to those around you, this parking space is mine. And so you put your blinker on, and that car backs out, and then he goes, and you know where I'm going with this. As soon as he backs out and goes, you're about to turn, and a car coming behind him slips in there and steals your place. What are you thinking at this point? You're thinking, I need to blow the horn. And so you blow the horn, and in your mind, you're thinking, this guy is a moron. What? Did he not see me sitting here? Did he not see me with my blinker on? Did he not acknowledge that, hey, okay, this is your parking space? And so we get our mind, and anger starts to well up inside of us because we did everything right, and this guy who obviously is a soulless creature has slipped in there and taken what is rightfully ours. Then let's fast forward 3 days. And your spouse has asked you to stop by Kroger on the way home and pick up something, but you don't have time. You don't have time to do that, but you know it's going to mean a lot to your spouse to stop by Kroger and pick it up, so you're in a hurry. It's an emergency situation. And you come down an aisle and see a car that's patiently waiting with their blinker on, waiting for a car to back out and move on so that that person can take the spot that's rightfully theirs. And you happen to come up behind this car and see an open parking space. And you immediately ditch it into that parking space, put your car in park, turn the engine off, and you start to run inside because you're in a hurry. And it's a serious situation. You don't even want to be there, but you gotta get in and get out fast. And someone blows their horn at you. What's your first thought? I know what it is. Same thing as my first thought. What is that moron doing blowing his horn at me? The spot was there. I took it. There's no names. There's no assigned parking spaces. You just take whatever's available to you, you know. And immediately, we start to think that everybody's a moron except for us. Because we've always got the right motives. We've always got the purest of intentions. We always have the right thoughts in our minds, and we always behave in the right ways. It's everybody else that's sick, that has problems, that don't think like they should. It just comes natural to us, doesn't it? It comes natural to us to be able to easily see the flaws in other people. But when it comes to self-examination, well, that part's a little more difficult. Because we think, really, nobly and highly about ourselves. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We make excuses many times, and we justify even the negative thoughts that we have or the mistakes that we make. Well, you know, I didn't intend that to happen, or I didn't intend for it to come out that way, but you know, I was under a lot of stress. My job is just really, you know, really wearing on me, or I've just got all this stuff on my mind, and so, you know, I'll give myself a pass for blowing up at that person, because they just need to understand what I'm going through. They need to understand what it is that I'm having to deal with. And if they understood that, then maybe they wouldn't be so upset about what I had done. You notice, I notice about myself that it's very easy for me to criticize other people, and difficult for me to criticize myself. It's also very easy for me to judge the intentions and the motives of other people while finding it very easy to give myself a little bit of a pass, even though I might know my motives were not pure. There's one time Alicia and I, we had just moved to Birmingham. We didn't have any kids yet. There's some confusion about who was the one who did the judging in this story. I'll let you guys decide. But there's this family, and we were going to the Japanese hibachi type place, you know, where you sit around the grill, and so out in the waiting area, waiting to be seated, there was another family. It was a pretty big family. I don't remember how many kids they had, but a husband and a wife and at least three kids, maybe four or more. And I, this person who did the judging, they observed that the father did something harsh, said something harsh. I'm not sure exactly what it was, but the one who did the judging said to the other one, who was also judging just silently, that this guy was a real winner, you know, being all harsh and negative on his family like that. And this person may have remarked that, you know, when he had a family of his own like that, he would never do something like that. And then we get seated at the same grill with this family. And I just, this person just thought, well, this is just a real downer. You know, we now, not only did we have to observe this man of poor character in the waiting area, but now we also have to sit with this guy the entire dinner. That family found out that Alicia and I had just recently moved to Birmingham, and that we were just getting settled into our home, and I started a new job, and they were very kind. They were very welcoming to us, even paid for our dinner as a family. I think they were like a family of six at the time. And they paid for our meal, and were very, very gracious and welcoming, and told us that if there was anything that they needed, that we needed to know about the city or where to find things or whatnot, gave us a phone number that we could call, and just very gracious. And I walked to the car very shameful, because I had done a terrible thing. I had judged the heart of another human being, and I was wrong. And I think about that a lot. I think about that a lot, especially when my family of eight goes out to dinner, and I have to correct the attitude or the behavior of one of my children. And I think about what kind of person is out there seeing me, hearing me, observing the way that I interact with my family, and what do they think? What do they hear? What kind of judgments are they making about the kind of husband that I am, the kind of father that I am? And in that position, I have this hope. I hope that other people can see that I am a husband and a father to 6 children, and that they can give me the benefit of the doubt that I'm not always having to correct my children in this way. I'm not always having to speak to them in this tone, and that underneath I might just be a pretty decent guy who you only got a snapshot of what my life is like. I would hope that anybody who sees me, hears me, observes my interaction with my family, that they would think that. But I certainly didn't. And I think we've probably established pretty well that it doesn't come easy for us to do that. We're very quick to criticize, very quick to judge the intentions and the hearts of others. And it goes exactly opposite to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." One thing that I've talked to you about that I get honestly from my family, the tears that flow so easily, that comes from my mom, and that comes from her dad. Well, a couple of other things I get from that line of ancestry, and one of them is poor eyesight. My eyes, when I was a teenager, were 2400. So I think that's like a negative 6.75 in contacts. I'm not even sure. It's bad. It's really bad. And when I would not have glasses on or I didn't have contacts in, I mean, the entire scene around me was nothing but a blur. And so I would wear my contacts all the time. I would get the 2-week trial pair, and I would sleep in them every night, and I would sleep in them for like 6 months. And finally the eye doctor said, "You have things growing on the surface of your lenses. Like, you're going to need to either take better care of your eyes and contacts, or you're going to need to do surgery." And so we did the LASIK surgery, and so now my vision's fine. When I had 2400 vision, I was not the guy you came to help you get the eyelash out of your eye. You know how people do that from time to time. "I got something in my eye. Can you help me see it?" I'm not the guy to do that. My vision is blurry. My vision is awful, and so I'm not able to clearly see how to help you until I correct my own vision. I don't want to miss the point here that at the end of the day, God wants us to help each other out. He wants us to help each other be able to see clearly everything that He is and everything that He wants for us to be. And we need to help each other do that. And that's going to involve seeing some behaviors, seeing some attitudes that we can identify that aren't on the path, and trying to help someone come back to the path. But we've got to be very careful. And we've got to fight what seems to come so naturally to us. And something that we think that we're pretty good at, actually. At reading people or judging people. And Jesus says, you need to be careful. The measure you use to judge other people, well, that's how you are going to be judged. And this passage makes me think of the story that Jesus tells in chapter 18 of this same gospel, where he's talking about the man who had racked up this debt that he couldn't hardly even count. It was just such a huge debt that he owed to his master, and the master has pity on him and forgives him of the debt. And then that guy, well, he goes and he uses a different measure when he examines his fellow servant. And so he goes and he chokes the man and he tells him, you need to pay me everything that you owe, a debt that was significantly less than what he had just been forgiven. And when the master found out about that, he thought like this: with what measure you measure, it will be measured back to you. How we see people and how we interact with people and how we are quick to criticize and quick to judge their thoughts, their actions, their intents, their motives, all of that. Well, we can't really expect anything different to be coming back to us, can we? I read another quote recently that was really, it really hurt. The quote went, "If a man thinks ill of you, don't be angry with him, for you are far worse than he ever imagined you to be." That hurts. If somebody thinks evil of you, they think ill of you, well, in reality, you're even worse than they think. And that's not to put us all down and to beat us all up and to make us feel like we're worthless, but let's be honest with ourselves. We are a room full of wretches. And I know that even in this day, there's been a big push to kind of change the language of some of those songs that we sing that describe how much of a wretch I am. You can change the word in the song if you want to, but it doesn't change the fact that you and I are guilty of some dreadful things. Some awful things. Just some ugly, unexplainable, unimaginable things. And what we deserve from all of that is punishment and death and separation. The very last thing that we deserve is someone to reach down to us and to grab us by the hand and to pull us up. That's the last thing we deserve. We deserve to be in the mud feeding the pigs, starving to death. That's what we deserve, all of us, because of the way that we have sinfully rebelled against our God. And so when you begin to see yourself in that way, then you start to recognize that the person that pulled into the parking space, they might have done that without even seeing you, without even realizing what they'd done. They might have been in such a hurry to get home because the spouse that asked them to stop by the store on the way home to get that thing, well, he's an abusive spouse. And if she's not home in the amount of time that he thinks she ought to be home in, then she's going to feel it physically when she gets home? Do we ever stop to think and consider that there's a whole host of people out there that are going through some unimaginable difficulties in this life? I kind of lived in Conway for the first 3.75 years, kind of on a cloud, in a bubble, not really realizing things that are going on. But how many news stories have we seen recently about people getting kidnapped from shopping center parking lots and people trying to enter women's restrooms to assault others? There's a lot of wickedness going on all around us. There's a lot of evil going on in our daily lives, and there are a lot of people who are being victimized by a lot of this evil that's going on. People are stressed, and they have good reasons to be stressed, and out of that stress they're gonna act, and yet Jesus tells us, be careful. Be careful how you judge the hearts of others. Be careful how you judge their motives. Be careful how you judge their behaviors. We were talking on Wednesday night about truth. And we were talking about loving the truth and how we all need to love the truth. And what we're trying to do in that class was see truth as a much bigger topic than maybe we would like to think from time to time. But showing grace to others, having mercy on others, having patience and long suffering with others. Well, that's all a big part of truth. It's part of what God has demanded of us. Passages like where Paul says that even as God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus, you need to forgive others. Well, that's part of truth. And if we are standing here and we're we've got a firm grip on bitterness, on envy, on jealousy, we are so angry and we're just holding on to that, you know what somebody could say about us? Well, they obviously don't love the truth. And they would be right, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they be right? Wouldn't they be right in judging us as people who aren't really focused on truth? But whether they're right or whether they're not right doesn't really matter. I'm the passage that was read to us just a few moments ago. It's the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 1 he says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." Paul was a victim of people who had judged him. They had judged his actions. They had judged his motives, his heart. And he says, it doesn't really bother me that you're judging me in this way. In fact, I don't even judge myself. He says, I don't know of anything that I've done that's wrong. But that doesn't mean I'm acquitted. That's kind of the same thing that happened to Job. He couldn't think of anything that he had done deserving of the punishment that was being given to him. But that didn't make him right, and he recognized that. When he said, there's nobody that can plead my case. I can't answer the Lord one time out of 1,000. And Paul takes that same attitude here. And when Paul says, I don't even examine myself, he certainly doesn't mean that he doesn't look into his heart and try to bring out any sinful pride or any evil intents or motives. He tells us in the second letter to the Corinthians to do just that. And so he's not saying don't ever do that, but he's saying, look, my judgment even about myself isn't the one that counts. God's going to be the one who reveals all the intents of people's hearts. He's going to be the one that's going to make the final judgment. And when he does, that judgment is going to be true, and that judgment is going to be right. And so what responsibility has he left us with? And that responsibility is to help people to see him. To help people to know him and to follow him, to love him, to serve him, to live in this life as he would have them to live. But while we're doing that, we need to understand that grace needs to be given. We need to be givers of grace. We need to be showers of mercy. We need to be people who reach out to others in love. And when we see things, when we hear things, when we kind of start to analyze the lives, the behaviors of others, let's be careful. Let's be careful in how we examine them. To show you just how ingrained this is within us, I've been thinking about this for several days now. And I've been preparing for this lesson. And I knew last night, this is how this lesson is going to go. And on the way to church this morning, I had to repent to my family of doing the very thing that I'm talking against here today. We have a person that we cut yards for, and I was piecing pieces of information together, and I said in front of God and everybody in my car, I began to judge the hearts and the motives of the actions that I had observed. And I had to tell him I shouldn't have done that. I don't know. I don't know what's going on in that person's life. I don't know why they behave the way they do. I don't know why they talk the way they do. I don't know why they make the certain decisions that they make. I don't know that any more than they understand my family's situation and why we make the decisions we make. I think the warning of Jesus is, it's not don't judge. It's not don't help people see the difference between right and wrong. It's be careful. Be careful in how you do that. Because the measure that you use will then become the measure by which God will examine us. That's what happened in the story of the unforgiving servant. And that's the point that Jesus made after telling the story. If you do not forgive your fellow servants, neither will my Father who is in heaven forgive you. And I got to be honest, brethren, that's a scary thought. That thought has me scared. Because I don't know that I ever realized just how big of a problem that was in my life. Oh, I had it all figured out. Everything that people did or said around me or to me or about me, I knew exactly what was going on in their mind. I knew their motives. I knew and understood perfectly what they were thinking. And it was wrong. They shouldn't have done it. They shouldn't have said it. They shouldn't have behaved in that way. I don't know anything about what I'm talking about. It's an area of my life that needs major improvement. And I'd like to ask for you to pray for me about that. When you pray for me, I hope that you do. I pray for you, and I need you to pray for me. When you do, please pray that the Lord will help me kick out that pride and judgmental spirit that's in me. And it goes people within our own fellowship, other religious people outside of these four walls, the person that cut me off at Kroger. Alicia would love it if you would include that I would stop using my horn as much in that prayer. But it's not the horn that's the problem. It's the heart issue that I have that led me to lay on that horn. I appreciate your time this morning. I hope that the lesson has caused us all to think about the way we think and interact, think about and interact with other people. And for us to just tap the brakes every time we see something happen or hear something and just stop and think, I wonder what that person is going through that's put them in this place or caused them to say this, to give the same benefit of the doubt that we would give to ourselves when we think about other people. That's what I want people to do for me. I want the benefit of the doubt. I do. But I think what God is trying to tell me, and this is why, if you're wondering why the sermon has been basically the same sermon like the last 4 weeks in a row, but just different verses to tell the same basic truth about how we think about and interact with other people and the kinds of ways we need to be treating them. I think it's because the Lord has identified in me that I need a major renovation. And if you do too, then think about these things. Let them sink deep within your heart and let them stay there. And let them take root. And let them grow and develop and make fruit so that it changes you. I'm just filled with inspirational quotes today. One of the quotes that I loved from a time before was the quote that said, "A sign of a good church is not the number of people who go there, but it's the number of people whose lives are changed for having been there." And if this is going to be an effective lesson, it's going to need to change something. It's certainly going to need to change something in me. And I invite you to allow it to change you. If you're here this morning and not part of God's family, we would love to invite you to come and be a part of the most amazing family. A family of broken people, sinful wretches, who have all been found in the same position that you find yourself in, separated from Christ, no hope, seemingly no purpose in this life, and yet desperately in need of a Savior. That's where we all were. And what God did is He reached down to a world of wretches and gave us His hand and invited us to rise up and be with Him. And that same invitation is here for you today. Are you ready to make that commitment to God? Are you ready, through faith in Jesus Christ, ready to obey the gospel story, have your sins washed away, and walk in newness of life? If you are, I've got some elders that will be standing in the back. I'll be up here. Talk to someone before you leave today, and let's get your life right with the Lord as we stand and sing this song to encourage you.